Matthew chapter 6, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. Well, we're here at the launch of 2025, hard to believe. And this is Harvest Ministries' 50th year. We're going to celebrate at the end of October, October 26th, the weekend of October 26th. Make sure you mark down that date on your calendar. Don't go traveling off island or being gone on that day. It's going to be epic. Celebration of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to Harvest Ministries over these years. But that's all in the middle of 2025. And the theme for this year, we launched back in September, is the idea of Jesus first. And I wanted to come back to that idea at the beginning of the year and just rehearse it again, remind you, put it back in our minds about some specific applications of this. I love this text in Matthew 6. I think it's incredibly foundational. This should be one of the primary texts of your Christian life. I don't know if there are like 6 or 8 or 10 verses or sections of the Bible that are core, kind of central to your life. You would say these are your fighter verses. These are the foundations. These are the go-tos for you that have formed the foundation of who you are, your choices, and you know, the formation of you as a spiritual Christian. You should have some of those, and this section, particularly Matthew 6:33, I think should be right at the core of that, somewhere on that list. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus first, Christ over everything, the kingdom over everything. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This Bible section comes up in the middle of a couple very important chapters in the Bible. We call them the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. I love these chapters. A few years ago, actually at the end of COVID, the end of 2020, and then into 2021, we began a series teaching through the these chapters. 22 messages, took us about a half a year. Started actually on live stream when we were doing live stream services. And then as we came back live, we were in this series. But the theme or the title of that series was Jesus Changes Everything. And in fact, I went back to look on our website. If you go to the wherever we keep sermons, what's that called? Anyhow, if you go to that spot at the bottom of the page on our website, you'll find our sermon archives. That's the word that I'm looking for. And there's a number of series that are up there, including this one, Jesus Changes Everything. 22 messages, it'd take you a while, but if you weren't around at that time, it might be good to go back and catch some of those. Just that teaching on, I think, I think it is the greatest sermon ever spoken. Not mine, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that ever was taught. Jesus lays out for us this amazing series of teachings on a whole wide variety of topics. And this section that we're talking about is right in the middle of it. It really starts way back in verse 19. In fact, I want to read a lot of the context that will bring us up to the 31 through 34, which we'll be specifically focusing on this morning. But back up with me to verse 19. We'll kind of walk our way through this. It says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." All right, so you're going to have to make some decisions about where we're going to place our treasures. And Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Moth and rust is going to destroy them. Thieves are going to break through and steal. They're not going to last. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Really important. What we value, what we treasure, is going to be directly linked to our hearts. So we got to be very careful what we treasure. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Go down to verse 24. "No man can serve two masters." This is a foundational life truth. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon and money. I mean, Jesus is going to make this very clear. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. If you're going to love money, you can't love God. And if you're going to love God, you're going to have to say no to the love of money. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, because of this I say, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I mean, so powerful, isn't it? I mean, think about the birds of the air. They don't plant gardens. They don't reap a crop and save it for later on. But God provides for them. Don't you think that man, woman, don't you think that you are more important to God than the birds? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So all of that leads up to this section that Cliff read earlier in verse 31 and following. And we have two big contrasts. We have two big contrasts in these verses, a couple of key phrases. If you'll see them with me, in verse 31, it says, take no thought, or if your translation might read something like, do not be anxious for. It's the same idea. Don't become consumed in your thinking with. Verse 33, verse 34, take therefore no thought. Again, very similar, that same phrase comes up. And those two phrases are like the brackets, all right? So they're the outline to the teaching. And then right in the middle is this third, very important kind of, you know, context phrase in verse 34. It says, seek first the kingdom, okay? Take no thought for, but seek this, right? Seek first the kingdom. There's this key contrast of the text. Don't let this constant thinking overrun your mind about how you're going to pay your bills, or how you're going to get your groceries this week, or how you're going to find a reliable car. Some people have a tendency to compulsive thinking. In fact, a lot of us do. It feels like, seems like there's more and more of this for whatever reason. More and more anxiety, which is the result of that. We start to think about something that could happen. A what if? Or there's a situation out in the horizon. And we start to think about it, and we think about it, and we think about it, and we can't stop thinking about it. And it doesn't take very long before that anxiousness starts to come up into our hearts. When we studied through this text in the Sermon on the Mount series, we actually linked all of these verses together. We taught on 19 through 34, the whole thing, and really focused on this idea of anxiety. And how do we overcome these compulsive thoughts? And the idea is we trust God in them. I mean, it's a simplified version of this. But it's clearly talking about that. So the question that we're told, or the teaching that we're told here, is don't live your life consumed with the thoughts of physical and financial pursuits, but instead focus your life and your thoughts on God and his kingdom and his will and his plan for your life. So the question that I want to ask this morning is this: how do we put Jesus first in our lives in 2025? How do we live out this teaching? how do we seek God first? So I'm going to give you two keys from the text and then a couple of practical considerations under each one. Here we go. How do we put Jesus first? Well, number one, put Jesus first in what you value. The word actually is pretty significant. You know, sometimes these little words are just part of the sentence. We move past them, but seek first the kingdom. That word first is as in the idea of first in time or place. So in any succession of things, seek first the kingdom. It also has the idea of first in rank. So this is interesting. So if we have this list of options, here's the things that are perhaps on my priority list, or here's the things that I'm trying to determine the value. What this says, the first word tells us is that kingdom values go at the top. And it's interesting that there are no qualifications. There's no parentheses. There's no little part of the sentence that says, you know, seek first the kingdom unless. Or, you know, if this situation comes on board, you know, comes into the picture. There's no qualifications. It's just this. For the followers of Jesus, the ones he's calling to be his disciples, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the kingdom values first. And all the things that you have going on in your life, can I ask you, where does God and the kingdom rank? Listen, if you're a Christian, you're going to face this question. God will force it to you. In all of the things that I have going on in my life, list them out. Where does God, where does his kingdom rank? I mean, verse 33 lays it out crystal clear. It says, if you stop worrying about all the rest of this stuff, and if you determine that you'll put God first in each decision, kingdom values first, then it says God will take care of the rest. I wonder if there's a few, probably a lot of us here in this room, who really are feeling this tension. It's kind of like an internal tug of war, especially if you're a new believer or you're just in a season sort of a spiritual growth. You're going to feel this, like this continual tug of war between your kingdom and God's kingdom. And that tension that you feel as a believer in this question of what is going to be valued. So when we say put Jesus first in what you value, we're talking about a couple of things that come in out of this text. We're talking about, number one, kingdom over treasures. And that's the first section that we read. Verse 19 said, don't lay up treasures for yourself. Verse 20 says, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt. Listen, you got to decide where you're going to invest. Because you're either going to spend your whole life investing in the stuff of this world, of which you'll take nothing with you, or you will lay up treasures in heaven. I mean, this is an incredibly significant value decision for every one of us. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Really interesting description of this by Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's how he describes this idea. Look at verse 9. And kind of introduce this. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. All right, so we're going to have this building analogy that's taken place. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds thereon. Okay, here's the phrase that introduces this. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. All right, so Paul says, listen, you're going to have to think about this. You got to take heed about how you're going to build this spiritual life that you have. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. All right, two different categories of building materials. In the analogy that Paul's making, he says you're gonna build into your spiritual life, and you're gonna figure out, you know, what the products are that you're using, and you're either gonna build with gold, silver, precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble. And then every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. This is very specifically what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 6. About whether you're going to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or whether you're going to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You're building a life. The choices that you make, the investments that you make of your life, they are building, and the products that you're building with are either, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, or they're wood, hay, and stubble. And when you're building the house, you may not know. It may build up, you know, just as impressively, the wood house versus the, you know, another kind of house. But here's the deal. There's going to be a point when all of that is going to come into the judgment fire of God. Bible talks about this at the end times, that we're going to stand before, Christians are going to stand before the judgment of God. And in that moment, all of our works are going to be like piled out in front of us. And there, the fire of God's judgment is going to bring it to us. And it's going to determine whether you invested in the things that will last for eternity, or whether it's in the things that will be burned up. And we'll look and we'll watch. All the things that we invested in for this life, 60, 70, 80 years, everything that we have, it's all going to go in that pile. And then the judgment, the discerning fire of God is going to determine whether it will last. And then he says the things that will last will be rewarded, and the rest will be burned up. And at the end it says, and we'll still, every person there at that judgment, they're going to go on into the kingdom. They're going to go on to eternity with God. Just some are going to go with rewards. And in that moment, we're going to want, every ounce of being inside of us is going to want to be able to say, I invested my life in something that mattered. I told you before that I was in college when I fully committed that I was not going to waste my life on stuff that wasn't going to matter in eternity. And there have been a couple of significant times since then when, you know, God has had to work over my life. I have a tendency, probably just like you, of coming back on my commitments. And I end up getting distracted by things that shouldn't matter. And just like you, I can end up, you know, investing some of my time and my energy and my resources and stuff that's not going into eternity. And I come, there have been some times when God has had to, you know, plant that flag back in my heart. And I've had to come before God and say, God, I don't want to spend my life wasted in things that won't matter. And that commitment, a value commitment, has impacted, I mean, I think literally every decision of my life, every decision of faith in my life, what we're going to do, where we're going to go, what's it going to look like? Again, in my 40s, I've told you before, I've had two great prayers in my life. In my early 30s, I want to give the best years of my life to the two things that mattered most, my family and God's family. And in my 40s, early 40s, God just pressed in some very specific ways. God pressed back into my heart, my life, this idea again, this prayer. God, would you take whatever gifts that I have, and use them in whatever way could most impact eternity, wherever, whenever, however. I don't know if I have one talent or I have two talents. I don't know. It doesn't even matter. I'm just holding it up to you. Whatever it is, whatever you say that I've got, I'm going to hold it up to you. But I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste any part of this. So here it is. Would you help us to think and look about how we could invest it in ways that, you know, would last for eternity. So kingdom over treasures. Number two is kingdom over family. This is the one where I tend to get into trouble, and I'm going to try to be very careful that I don't say anything more than the Bible says. But I do want to have you look at two passages that will help us clearly with this. One is in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 is really the introduction. I'm going to look at 26. There went a great multitude with him. He turned, said unto them, here it is, Jesus, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and take and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first, before you get into that battle, and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. This is some of the strongest teaching of Jesus. It's not only here, it's taught all through the Gospels. He comes back to each of us at the places and the points that are our most significant strongholds, and he says, is that mine? Will you give that to me? I'm always, I was going to say challenged, I think maybe alarmed is a better word, from Matthew chapter 12. Would you look there too, Matthew 12? Verse 46. It's such an interesting situation that comes up with Jesus. And it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak with him. I mean, I want you to see this picture. I mean, here's Jesus, pretty well-known figure. He's been teaching all around the region. Now he's in this place and he's teaching. And his mom and his brothers, they show up, they're outside the door, and they can't get in. They ask to talk to him. And here's how Jesus responds. And then said, then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother, behold, the disciples, behold, these are my mother. This is my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefined the family for the believer, for the Christian. He talked about the new family of Jesus. Now, this is very complex, but the scriptures are clear that for the Christian, there is a new family. And you know, every person here feels this in a different way, because all of our situations are different. I was trying to think through yesterday, just the people in this room. Anytime I'm talking about this, I feel the weight of it. I feel it culturally. It's very, very strong here on island. I feel actually the difference in cultures among the group here, in the family connections within the culture. So there's a lot of, I thought the best way to say it is that every person here feels this differently, because all of our family situations are different. But for a lot of people here, this struggle is very real. That when you became a genuine Christian, you immediately felt this pressure of family. I've heard this said many, many, many times, that early on, as you put your faith in Jesus and begin to communicate your decision to be a follower of Christ in this way, many people's story here has been, you know, a loved one says to them, "You are a, you know, fill in the denomination. You were born. Your family is, your grandma is, your grandfather was. You are this. Don't talk with me about another idea, a different commitment that you're making spiritually. You are a." And I think there's many, many people that have experienced this. I talked with a couple of people after the first service this morning that this is exactly where they're at right now. Trying to work through, what does this mean? I love my family. I am committed to my family. My family are dedicated, religious people. And yet, as I have met Jesus, and as I've put my faith genuinely in Christ, and in what the Bible says, I immediately have begun to feel this tension. And what am I going to do with that? I think a lot of times we read Luke 14, and we talk about that hate word, and we say, well, that word hate doesn't really mean hate as in despise your family. I mean, Jesus isn't telling us, you know, if you don't despise your family, you can't be my disciple. That's not really the teaching of it. It's a comparative word. So the idea is that in comparison to how much we love God, our love for our family will seem, perhaps even to our family sometimes, will seem as though they are hated. So it's this comparison word. And that's true. Many people have taught that way. I've taught that way. I believe that. I think that's true. But I think what we often do is then we move on with kind of a, wow, okay, let's just move. Let's not talk about this anymore. Okay, it's not really talking about hate. That's good, because I don't want to hate my family. That's not what it means. It's a comparison. Now let's just not talk about it. But let me tell you, this is shocking teaching. And it's not just here. And I want to encourage you to not lose the weight of the message. The point is, the emphasis is, that this gospel is just absolutely that important. Some of you are just really going to feel this, and I'm not trying to be provocative. I'm really just laying out the scripture and asking you to think and apply. But I think what this is telling us is that when the mission is important, your family is outranked. Some of you in the military, you know, many here that have families, you have felt this tension. It's not new for you. I've talked with many of you about it, your commitment to your family, and yet there are times when the mission has removed you for a period of time from your family. And the reason behind that, you got to kind of walk through all of this, but the reason behind that, at least from the military standpoint, is the mission outranks in this season. The mission is so important that we're going to have to remove. We see this happen multiple times in times of war. I was reading a couple weeks ago some first-person stories of some of the survivors, some of the family survivors of the Ukrainian war, and I don't have any idea what you think about that. It was just talking about some of the Ukrainian families, a wife of a doctor, a wife and an older teen child of another, I don't remember what his occupation was. But when the conflict in Ukraine began, the men of these families said, the cause, the mission is great, and we're going to join in the cause. And a year and a half ago, they left in the midst of all of the turmoil that's going on in Ukraine. The dad, the father figure, is now out of the home, and mom and the children are trying to figure out how to survive this war. And what they were saying again, what they said is that the mission is so critical that in this case, the family will cause some sacrifice. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, don't misunderstand at all. God's called us to our families. He's called us to the commitments of our families. But we see it so often without qualifiers that the kingdom over family. And I think we have to deal with it. I think we have to work through what it means. Kingdom over self is number three. Or maybe self-autonomy. The teaching here is seek first the kingdom. All right, the kingdom. And inherent in the kingdom idea is submission. Right? You cannot seek God's kingdom and at the same time seek your own kingdom. It's a total surrender to the authority and the lordship and the leadership of Jesus in our lives. It's a decision that we make to surrender to his authority, the kingdom over self. One of the famous quotes of the ancient secular Romans as they referred to this band of Christians and the choices that they were making is that they loved the kingdom of God more than they loved their own lives. And that showed itself out over and over in the martyrs of those early centuries. And for that reason, it was for that reason that they turned the world upside down. And I think that's what Jesus said, is the mission is great. You're going to have to be sent out. We've got to get the gospel to all of the world. And it's going to come with sacrifice. This is what the early Christians did. I told you that I really love these verses. I hope they become primary texts for your life, kind of core texts. This might be some of the most common pieces of advice or counsel that I give when I'm talking to people. I think it is often the first big test of your spiritual walk with God. The big test is going to be, will you seek God first and his kingdom and his righteousness? When you're trying to make some financial decision, seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus first. When you're trying to figure out some relationship, it might be a friendship, might be a girlfriend, might be a boyfriend, seek first the kingdom of God. When you have a choice to make about priorities or about your schedule, are you going to pursue this activity? Are you going to take that job? Are you going to invest in this business startup? I think the answer is Jesus first. At least this is what God calls us to. And once you get over that first big decision hurdle, you've kind of said this is going to be your path. Along the way, you're going to find additional gates and different diversions that you're going to have to continue to say along the spiritual journey, am I going to seek God first? Am I going to put Jesus first? Okay, here's the second key, how to put Jesus first. Number one, put Jesus first in what you value. Number two, put Jesus first in what you desire. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the pointer for us. And it connects us back to a statement in the earlier part of the message. It's always been a powerful idea to me. But back in chapter 5, look at verse 6. Right in the heart of what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness." right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Listen, I think this will be really encouraging for a bunch of us here, and I want to lay it out as clearly and compellingly as I can. God is not holding out on you until you reach perfection, but he is all about cultivating a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. If you want to have a life that shows out Jesus first in 2025, if you want to grow in the seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, it's not going to be about whether you can live some kind of a perfect life. But it will be about, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll be filled. And you see this in the scriptures. We have lots of examples of non-perfect people. Think back through some of the characters of the Old Testament. Think about Moses. I mean, Moses was a murderer with an anger problem. And yet, he was chosen by God for a very significant job. And it was mainly on the idea that Moses said, hey, listen, unless you go with me, I'm not going. This passionate desire, God, you have to go with me. I'm not doing this on my own. What about David? He's an adulterer and a murderer, and yet the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. And I think it's connected with this idea where David said things like, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you. I want to give you just a couple of kind of jump into 2025 notes along this idea. Can I just list these things for you? Four things that will stir up a hunger and a thirst for God. I'd love it if you wrote them down or at least take some good mental notes of four things that will stir up a hunger and a thirst for God. God is calling you, Christian, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it look like? Here's four things that will help you. Number one, actively read the Bible. Not passively, like a newspaper or a blog. I'm talking about open it up, come with this great expectation. God, show me from your word who you are, how you see me. Help me to order my life around your word. Not just like, here's my passage for the morning, I gotta check it off. That's not what I'm talking about. Actively read the Bible, active process. Number two, obey what you know. You know, you meet all kinds of people that want to see God's power in their lives. They want to walk in the power of God, but have no desire to actually do what he tells them to do. Listen, when you begin to experience the benefit of specific things, it empowers, it emboldens you to want more of it. Some of you have kind of made some New Year's resolutions to eat better, to eat cleaner. And you know, a couple weeks from now, if you start to feel the benefits, I just feel better, I've got better energy, I'm sleeping better, that helps you, it emboldens you to want to continue on some more. Some of you are you know, you're going to get fit. There was more people running yesterday morning than I've seen in months. It was awesome. I'm all in on that. And I want to encourage them to keep doing it, you know, in February too. And when you start to see the good results of that, then you back off and it encourages you, it emboldens you to continue on. Listen, that's what the scriptures say. When we obey what you know and we find out that God fills those with the blessings of this life, then we're like, hey, I want to obey more. God, what do you have for me next? Obey what you know, and for some of you, there's some stuff right now that you've been holding on to that you need to obey. Obey what you know now. Number three, super important, prioritize relationships that stir our desire for the things of God. You're going to become more and more like the people that you spend the most time with. And if you spend all of your time with half-hearted, sit on the sideline, you know, Jesus is on my calendar, but he's not on my life, that's what you will become. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which is another one of those, I think, kind of like core foundational texts for our spiritual life. But what it says is that what we do continually and together shapes us. What we do together, what we do continually, that is what is shaping you. If you want to have your affections stirred for Jesus, if you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you're going to have to be prioritizing the relationships that fuel and feed a hunger and thirst for the righteousness in your life. Are you tracking with this? It's so important. It may be one of the most important decisions that you make in 2025 about whether your hunger and thirst for God is going to grow. It's going to be about who you prioritize to be in your life. Hebrews chapter 10, it's not just about church attendance, it's about life. Don't get stuck in the herd of indifference. Don't get stuck with people that have lost their way. You got to find some people that have found the way. And you got to prioritize spending time, figuring out how do I spend time with those kind of people. I'd love to help you with that. Number four, spot your idols and starve them. Isaiah 55, I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me tell you this idea. You want to know the number one thing that kills your appetite for the things of God? Here's the number one passion killer for you in the things of God. Here's why some of you here, and I want to say this gently, but full of my heart of love for you. Some of you have been a Christian for a while, but honestly, if you're truthful, you don't have a hunger for God. As you're sitting here, you're in church, you know you should be here, but you would say, man, if I'm honest about this, I'm not really thirsting for righteousness. Here's the biggest thing that kills your appetite. Isaiah 55 talks about it. And what it talks about is idols. Idols. At any time that idols come into our lives, it's going to kill our appetite for God. You can't serve both. You're like, well, I don't even know. These idols are so sneaky. It feels like they kind of just sneak in. How do I know? Can I real quick give you a key for this? Your emotions are the warning light. So you've got that anger or that loneliness that's kind of welling up inside. And here's the great thing about emotions. I want you to hear this, is that our emotions are like spiritual MRIs. They're kind of like a check engine light. God's given us emotions. He gives us them to us for a reason. So what we want to know is when some big emotions come on us, what do we do next? That's how you can tell whether there's idols in your life and what they are. When big emotions come in, the question is, what do I do next? When that light comes on that reveals that you have an idol that you need to either starve or you just allow to keep kind of growing. So if you're fighting that anger and you're lonely or you're fighting that lustful feeling, it's so easy to solve that by grabbing a drink or firing up something on Netflix to kind of numb it out. But that's what the Isaiah 55 passage tells us, that all that is like bread and drink that will not satisfy. The promise of that stuff is that I can take that away from you. But what actually happens is that loneliness and that anger gets worse. It's lying to you. So the key is when those emotions begin to well up in me, what do I do? That will identify whether there's an idol. So taking us away from the one place that we might actually be able to starve that root. So my prayer is that we determine, God, I want to run to you and not run to these things. I don't want to run to these idols. I want to run to you. I long to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. I'm going to have Andrew come. Let me just ask you some kind of tough but honest questions. Here they go. Do you have any affection for Jesus? Do you have any desire to follow after him? Do you hate your sin? Do you hate any distance that you feel between you and God? Listen, if you don't have any affection for Jesus and no hatred for your sin, then you should not be calling yourself a Christian. I don't know what your metric for being a follower of Jesus is, but if you're here, I'm not judging you. I'm just trying to identify. I'm trying to expose. I want to bring it out. There's no judge. This is a no judgment zone. You got to figure this out with God, but I'm trying to be honest with you in the scriptures. But if you're sitting here this morning and you'd have said, I'm a Christian, but I don't love Jesus. I mean, really, I don't really long for this relationship with God. I don't love Jesus. I have no intention of following after him, but I'm good. Do you have any affection for him? Is there any place in your life where you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? It can be just a smoldering wick, but God will not snuff that out. He wants to fan it into flame. But don't fool ourselves. If we're not hungering for God, if we're not hating our sin, if we're just going on, then I don't think we should somehow fool ourselves to think, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. So what will 2025 look like for you? Are you ready to make this commitment to place Jesus first? There might be some specific things that God's Spirit is pointing to in your life. As we've been talking this morning, he might have been like, oh, that's it. That's it. Maybe are you going to place him first in the things that you value, in the things that you desire? Do you long to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let me tell you, if you do, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. That is the promise of the Word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. I'm just afraid that there are too many Christians that are going to church today, and unless something changes, 2025 is going to be just the same as 2024. And in 2024, you just felt like something was missing. Just felt a little unfulfilled. Like that promise of abundant life. You know, that's what Jesus said. I'm going to give to them life and life more abundantly. But you'd say, my experiences just came up a little short. If that's you, my assessment, I know there can be lots of things. I'm not trying to oversimplify. But it's very likely that you haven't placed Jesus first in some key areas. You've not truly been living with a kingdom mindset. And if you're holding out in some areas, me first, my values first, whatever it is, you're gonna feel that sense of longing, empty, that he wants to fill. But he fills with those who hunger and thirst, who seek him first in all things. Actively read the Bible. Obey what you know. Prioritize relationships that stir your desire for the things of God. Oh man, prioritize that. Find your group. Find your community. Find your people. And then spot your idols and starve them. Would you bow your heads with me? So we close out this morning just with your heads bowed. I wonder if there'd be some that'd say, Pastor Gary, if I'm honest, I don't really have any affection for Jesus. If I'm peering into my heart, there's not really a desire to follow him. I'm not hating my sin. Something's not right. And I want to get my heart right with God. Just with everybody's heads bowed, eyes closed. Our pastors are at the back if they can help you in any way. But everybody is just praying and thinking. But I'd like to ask you some, would there be some that would say, that's me. I want to get my heart right with God. I'm feeling the weight. I've been feeling it for some time. Or just this morning, I'm overwhelmed by it. I want to get my heart right with God. Would you pray for me? Would you lift up your hand? Let me pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Others? Thank you. I wonder if there might be some that would say, I want to set my course for 2025. Jesus first. Jesus first. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray, and then I'm going to close in prayer. But if that's you, just make that commitment right here. What an awesome place. What an awesome time. We're launching 2025. You're in church, surrounded by people that love Jesus. Man, make that commitment. God, I'm going to put you first in 2025. I don't know what it's going to bring, but if you'll help me, if you'll walk with me, I'm going to put you first. Father, thank you again for your word. These core texts are so powerful. You've used them to impact generation after generation after generation. We're part of a long history, a lineage of Jesus followers who have been confronted with the idea of what does it mean to put Jesus first in my life? What does it mean to live with kingdom priorities in a world that doesn't understand and confuses things? So Lord, help us as we strive to do that. Help us as we strive to invest our lives in the things that matter, count for eternity. I pray for those this morning, for some that have said, I need to give my heart to Jesus, my heart to God. I've been battling. Would you give them hope today? You give them a new sense of direction and help. And then I think there's probably people all across this room that said, I want to give 2025 to seek God first. Lord, would you keep us accountable to that? Would you help us to bring like-minded people around us? Would we prioritize them in the choices that we make so that we could really follow after you? So we thank you for these things. Continue your work in our lives, in our church, 2025. In Jesus' name we pray.